Okay, they're going to figure that out. Well, this morning I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to do a quick overview, and then we'll be concentrating on verses 8 and 9. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like all my life I've been kind of anxious to get the next step. And certainly that was a lot truer when I was younger. It may have been partly because I have an older brother. His name is Jesse. And, you know, younger brothers want to be like their older brother. So he became a Cub Scout. I want to be a Cub Scout. He became a Boy Scout. I want to be a Boy Scout. He learned to ride a bike. I want to learn to ride a bike. He learned to drive a car. I thought I should do it, too, right then. Parents said, you're going to have to wait a few years. Well, things like that, of course, kept coming. And I remember my parents telling me that, you know, slow down. You know, enjoy being a child because, you know, you're going to grow older soon enough. And guess what? Soon enough, you grow old. But at the time, it seemed like I'd never be old enough to do the next exciting thing. You know, drive a car, go places, get a job, be on my own, go to college, find a wife, have my own kids. It always seemed like it was so far away. But of course, looking back, it seems like all those things did happen very rapidly. And yet there's still a side of me that's a bit impatient for what the future holds. Now, that doesn't mean I don't like where I am now. In fact, I wish I could stop the clock. Some of you may feel the same. I wish I could stop it right now, no more progress, and I'll just enjoy my three sons being at home. But that's not going to happen. Now, two of them are taller than me, and the third one is looking at me at eye level, and I know this isn't going to last long. They're going to be sprouting their own wings. They're going to be gone. But then again, that says there's some impatience here. Man, what's it going to be like when they get out on their own? I hear these stories, and you know, at some point, they're probably going to find a wife. What's my daughter-in-laws are going to be like? And then some of you, I watch, you know, you got your grandkids, and there's such joy you have with your grandkids. I'm like, what is that going to be like? You know, I can play with the kids, I can spoil them rotten, and send them home. I think that's going to be wonderful. Isn't that what grandparents are for? Your job is to spoil the kids, right? I look forward to that. There are things I anticipate. But there's also things that I like to see, of course, happen to the church, and I think you share a lot of them. I so long to see this building absolutely filled with people. I'd like to see dozens of people coming to know the Lord and being discipled and baptisms every month. We do have long-term plans. I'd like to see the other facilities we have planned built. And so we're expanding. I'd like to see groups hived off and planting churches in neighboring communities. That's still been a long-term dream. I'd love to see those things happen. And then even as I was praying, you know, there's the excitement. Someday the Lord's going to return. Or something's going to happen, I'm going to die. But either way, I get to be with Him, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to being with Him. And then you come back to the real world. And there's these longings, these things I would like to see happen, and yet some of them don't happen. Some are very slow to happen. And sometimes that causes frustration, doesn't it? The future is unfolding, and it seems like it's going so slow. Right? It was that way for Jimmy. He wanted to get a license and drive a car. Some for you as well. And then there are the things that as you get towards middle age, you realize some of those things are never going to happen. They're just not. Some of the things I would have longed to have done as a young man, you know what? This body isn't going to do that. It's got too many other things that have come upon it. It's not going to achieve those great physical feats of whatever a young mind would endeavor to do. And that can cause some frustration. In church work sometimes, I meet with enough pastors to know their frustrations, and sometimes we share those. For pastors, you know, the work never goes fast enough. We always want to see more people. We always see more people coming and more people growing. We always have vision for the future. And sometimes it's not there, and that gets frustrating. Sometimes we're still dealing with people as Paul did, why aren't you mature yet? Why are we still dealing with such basic issues? I'm longing to get to the other stuff, but This is where life is at. Unless care is taken, these things can cause tremendous frustration. I've known more than one pastor has left a church or even ministry completely because of those kinds of frustrations. You see, the Lord's perspective must be maintained to avoid wrong reactions, frustrations that lead to wrong decisions. Jesus' perspective is always so refreshing. Jesus told us to pray to the Lord of harvest to send workers. So if the work is not progressing fast enough, guess what I need to do? Pray more. Lord, you send the workers. I can't do it all. There's no way. None of us can do it all. He has to send more workers, right? So we pray to him. Paul had the same problem with immature people. And guess what he came to do? Okay, that's where you're at. We'll feed you milk, and I'll still strive to encourage you. Get some solid food to eat. 1 Corinthians 3:2. When it comes to the church itself, who builds the church? Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I will build my church. So we simply need to be faithful servants and let him build, right? I need to make sure that the perspective is correct. Because if I lose the perspective and I start viewing things from my own eyes, or you do the same and your things you long to see happen, and you lose perspective, you start seeing with your own eyes, you are limited. I am limited. I have what individual experience I've had. I have human resources. I have human comprehension. And you know what? That's not enough. I need, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to see it from his perspective. God is not limited like I am, is he? Of course not. My resources are exchanged for his resources, and he's omnipotent. My comprehension exchanged for his omniscience. He knows everything. I can rest in that. My experience, or lack thereof, is exchanged for his sovereignty. He can take care of that too. It's only as we begin to see things from the divine viewpoint, we begin to comprehend the reason that circumstances are like they are and learn to be content, as Paul was in Philippians 4. The alternative is to continue to look from man's limited experience, his limited perspective, and end up with anxiety and worry and impatience and frustration and disappointment and failure and futility and maybe even depression. This morning, we're going to come to a text that's extremely helpful in giving us God's perspective on time and the events that occur within it. By coming to grips with what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, a lot of the questions that plague us, the frustrations we have in this life, are answered and resolved. Now, before we get there, though, we want to make sure we set the context. So let's first look at verse 3 again, okay? 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now, we've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. These mockers are already here. And they are controlled by their own desires, their own lusts. They are bold in their defiance of God. They scoff at the promised return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they jeer in what they say in verse 4. Look at that. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has since creation. It's jeering. It's mocking. They don't believe any of it. And the mocking is absolute foolishness. For in scoffing at the promise of the Lord's return, they rely on a premise that is contradicted by both history and the physical evidence around us. Because all things do not continue as they were from creation, do they? Seems to me at the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve were living in paradise. And they sinned and they got kicked out. The harmonious relationship that Adam and Eve first had. Ladies, can you imagine a man who actually understood you? Men, a wife that was completely submissive and would follow your lead, because she knew and was confident and trusted you because of your love. And all that changed. Because sin entered, they became selfish, they kicked out, and even the marriage relationship that should have been so close was severely, irreparably damaged. We're all striving to get back there. The woman was cursed with pain in childbirth and this struggle with her relationship with her husband. Man was cursed to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. The earth was cursed with thorns and thistles. And death entered to terminate their lives and the lives of every single one of their descendants. Peter points out in verses 5 and 6 that they also ignore something else. All things do not continue as they were from creation. And he points out that they willfully ignore God's judgment on wicked mankind in time past. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Literally, that's they purposely forget, they purposely ignore, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, 2 weeks ago, I talked about the biblical historical evidences for the global flood of Genesis 6 through 8. It destroyed all air-breathing, land-dwelling life that was not in the ark. The historical narrative is confirmed by Moses and Isaiah, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, and most importantly by Jesus himself. The Bible cannot be reconciled with some kind of local flood theory. I also pointed out that there are flood myths around the world in multiple cultures that have a memory of this. Usually there's some type of flood. There's always a hero figure that managed to save himself and a couple other people, sometimes with a lot of animals. The Bible's the original story. These are the myths that are simply degenerated forms of that account. And then last week I spoke about the evidence from our observations of the natural world around us. When true science takes a hard look at the present physical world, the reality of a global flood shouts back. And we talked about some of those, the geologic and paleontologic evidence pointing to catastrophism on a scale unknown and incomprehensible in today's world. Large sedimentary formations, the Colorado Plateau, 250,000 square miles, the Tibetan Plateau, 750,000 square miles. It cannot be explained in any way by evolutionary uniformitarian geology, but it can be explained by worldwide flood. There are the flat, smooth boundary layers between the various formations of the Grand Canyon. I showed a bunch of these last week. They're laid down rapidly. There is no evidence of any kind of long erosion, which would have left undulations of hills and valleys between it. It's like this slide. It is flat. It's razor thin. It's flat. We talked about other evidence of a very rapid deposition. Remember the polystrate fossilized trees. They go through layers of sediment. And then uniformitarians say that top layer is hundreds of thousands of millions of years older than the bottom layers. Sorry, the tree is going to rot or it's going to erode before you can bury it. It was buried rapidly. Only way it can exist. There are things like the fossil graveyard, both those where animals are buried in place by a rapid deposition, like the fish in the left side, buried right where they were, or where things have been gathered together then and buried together. The bottom one is the place in Spain. They pulled out 8,000 bones in this little small slit where the train's going to go through in just 5 months. All these animals died, carried from other places, buried together. Misplaced geologic formations where the supposedly older materials are resting on top of what is supposed to be younger material. It's supposed to be the other way around, according to evolutionary geology. Why is it they refuse to believe the evidence around them? Why won't they believe the Genesis flood, the catastrophic events that would have followed while the earth settled back into an equilibrium we have today? Well, very simply, because if these mockers recognized the flood of past, then they would not be able to ignore God's promise of a future judgment. And he will judge. Peter says in verse 7, but the present heavens and earth are by his word being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They don't want to be held accountable by God. But the beliefs of men in no way hinder God from carrying out his word. Not at all. God is going to judge men again in the future, as he has in the past, except it will be by fire, not by flood. But a question arises, I think, for us as well, and it makes us ponder. When? When's all this going to come about? You think about it, Peter is writing about 60 A.D., somewhere right in there. And the mockers could say what they had because it had been a long time since the flood. And since then, it's about 1,950 years since Peter wrote, about 1,980 years since Jesus made his promise to return. That's a long time. And we can wonder, how much longer, Lord? Or for some, they start wondering, is he ever going to come back? Is it even true? When we consider the condition of the world itself, its continuing decline and the prevalence of evil within it, we wonder, why have you delayed so long to let it get so bad? Won't you come soon before it gets worse? Yeah, the Cold War ended, but it was replaced by rogue nations and terrorist groups without a nation that are proven to be dangerous, in fact, probably more dangerous than the nations that had existed beforehand that were a threat. Why? How do you have diplomacy with people who don't care about their own lives, much less yours? How do you make deals with them? At least the Soviets didn't want to get destroyed, so we had the MAD philosophy, mutually assured destruction. But what do you do when they don't care? We'd be happy if you destroyed us. We'll bring in the 12th Iman. They're looking for it. What do you do when you look back and realize more Christians died in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined? And we have brothers and sisters that are continuing to suffer severe persecution all around the world, especially in the Islamic and in the communist countries, because the religion of Islam and the ideology of communism transport their violence to other countries where they seek to take control. Suffering is still going on. Our brothers and sisters still persecuted. Then there's the continuing decline into ever greater immorality within the international community as well as our own nation. There are those that Prophet Isaiah warned about, yet it's true. They exist today. They call what is good evil, and they call what is evil good. Their moral standing is flipped over and reversed. And they are in charge of all sorts of high positions, aren't they? Not only in the UN and other nations, but in our own nation as well. They justify the slaughter of the unborn under the banner of freedom of choice. The current demand with our own nation, going from state to state and on a national level, is a recognition of homosexuality, not just as an alternative lifestyle, but as something equal with marriage. It's not. It's perversion. Other perversions or other sexual deviants are gaining increasing avocation with the realm of, to be included within the realm of normal by the political elite. Don't believe me? The president's appointment as the quote-unquote safe school czar is a guy named Kevin Jennings. He is a known advocate of letting underage teens be molested by adults. He is our national safe schools czar. You don't think it's twisted out there? And it grieves us. There's a rise of satanic activity which is now accepted as normal in entertainment. I've seen commercials for a show called Ghost Whisperer. If you're familiar with the star of the show, she is a demonic channeler in real life. The advertisements are, she's telling this guy that's clueless, death is not an end, it's the only beginning. I agree with that. But she's not telling the whole truth. If you're without Christ, it's only the beginning of a future you don't want. Only for the Christian is it something we look forward to. Then it also advertises in the same commercial, she's one who, quote-unquote, saves souls. Don't tell me that's entertainment. It's religious, and it is seeking to bring people to hell. And it's successful. And so we cry out, Lord, why haven't you returned? How long? Do you have that feeling sometimes? I certainly do. Lord, what is it going to be like for my kids? Or if you tarry longer, grandkids. And we wonder. Mockers openly scoff at the promise of Christ's return, but we who believe in Jesus can also be subject to wondering about this same promise. And that is why Peter speaks to us again in verse 8 about his promised return, to hold fast to it. And he's going to do this by teaching us three aspects of the Lord's nature and character. First, the Lord's time. Second, the Lord's forbearance. And third, the Lord's desire. And those things can keep our hope in his promises solid and firm and explain why it has been so long and why he continues to tarry so that we can even be rejoicing for it. The first is the Lord's timing. Peter reminds us the Lord's time is not the same thing as our time. Look there in verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, or literally, do not let this be hidden from you, beloved. What is it he does not want hidden? It is the fact that the Lord's relationship to time is radically different from our own. We are creatures of time. We come into being at a certain point in time. We live for a certain length of time. We will die at another point in time and enter eternity. We can only go forward in time at a constant rate. We cannot tell what the next point in time is going to bring until we have entered it. And at that point, it is too late to change anything that just happened. We are caged in by time. We are entrapped. It surrounds us. We cannot escape it. That's us. God is not like that. He is not bound by time. He existed prior to time. In fact, he created time. And he is going to exist after time is done away with. And we can't even conceive of what that means, can we? Because that's how caged in we are by time. Peter describes this relationship that God has with time in verse 8 as the day with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Then you read some guy that says, oh, so one day equals 1,000 years. Well, look at the reverse as well. No, he's not giving a mathematical equation here. It doesn't fit the context of this passage or Psalm 90, and you can put your thumb there in Psalm 90. We're going to be looking at that too, from which Peter actually got this statement. Peter is simply showing that God is transcendent when it comes to time. The Lord can accomplish in one day what seems to us like it should take 1,000 years to accomplish. Or he can do the reverse. He can take 1,000 years to accomplish what we would like to have had done yesterday, because he can be patient with time. Time is relative for the Lord. He does things in his own timing. In Psalm 90, Moses is speaking about the eternal nature of God as compared with the transitoriness of man. We're here and gone. James chapter 4, verse 14 describes this as a whisper of wind, a vapor that vanishes with the rising of the sun. Poof, it's just gone. Moses says in verse 2, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Then in verse 4, he adds, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. The past, the present, the future, they all belong to God. He is the first, he's the last, he's the beginning, the end. He knows eternity future from eternity past. Over in Isaiah chapter 46, interesting statement God makes through the prophet. Isaiah 46, 8. He says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Well, how so? Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he goes on with the prophecies about. He's going to call this nation down, it's going to happen. God knows what's going to be from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He is not bound and entrapped in time like we are. And so we can conclude this. we need not and should not be dismayed or discouraged that the Lord has not returned yet. He's going to come, but it's going to be in His timing, not ours, no matter how much we're longing for it. He knows when it's right to return. Now, it may seem slow to us, and so Peter wants to encourage us, and that's the next verse. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but the Lord is patient toward you. The Lord is patient toward you. The Lord's forbearance is for our benefit. Now, we may not understand the Lord's timing, but we'd better be very grateful for the fact that He is forbearing. And even if we think the Lord is slow about fulfilling His promise or that He's hesitating to act, Peter tells us the reality is that what He is actually being is patient. He's being patient with us. The actual word for patient here, makrothumeo, speaks of forbearance. It means, quote, to suffer long, to be patient when under provocation by people. That's pretty strong. It's one thing to be patient anticipating something good and you're just kind of hanging out, right? Sort of like that country song, Waiting for a Woman. Anybody ever hear that one? Right? Hey, he said, I'll wait as long as it takes because she is worth it. Okay? Waiting for a woman is worth it. That's being patient. But how about being patient when someone is irritating the tar out of you the whole time? That's different, and that's this word for patience. You're being provoked the whole time and still not reacting according to the provocation. Peter is telling us we should not think that God is slow about what He's doing. He's being patient with us. Now, have you ever thought about what it would be like if God was not patient? You see, we better be very glad for it. What if God's patience were as the patience of a man? Well, let's consider a couple ideas. What if He was patient like we're patient with our children? Now, we want our kids to do something, they do it wrong, or worse, they disobey, and then fail to do it all, and we get angry. We threaten them, we strike them, we might even mistreat them in our impatience. What if the Lord treated us like we treat our children? How patient are you with your spouse, your husband or wife? Do you just expect certain things to happen and you're going to be treated some certain way automatically? What do you do if you don't get what you want? Do you get mad? Do you threaten? Do you get verbally or maybe even physically abusive? Perhaps you go the opposite direction. You're going to get into this sulking, poor me syndrome and try and make them feel sorry for you. Maybe you're a schemer. You're really good at manipulating. And so you manipulate everything out to get what you want at their expense. Would you want God to treat you as you treat your spouse? Or how about your coworkers? How patient are you with the people you work with? How do you treat the boss? How do you treat those who are under your authority? Are you friendly? Do you humbly suggest things or do you make demands? Do you give respect to both those and above you and below you in the chain of command at your work? Do you treat coworkers as real people or are they just part of the machine that's a clog in the wheels, it turns around and that's all there are? What do you complain about at work? Would you want God to treat you the way you treat your coworkers? Do you realize the only reason we exist right now is because God has been patient with our parents and us? What if God immediately treated people the way they deserve? God told Adam and Eve, if they broke the law He had given, the prohibition, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that day they'd surely die. And they did. And that day they did die spiritually. The relationship they had with God was severed, and death is separation. It's no longer walking with Him the cool of the day in the garden. They didn't have that kind of fellowship with Him. But He was patient with them, and He allowed them to live physically longer. In fact, a long time. Adam made it in the 900s. But what if He had treated them also with the physical as, you're dead now? None of us would exist. They didn't have any kids then. None of us exist. And let's face it, if Ezekiel 18:4 was applied immediately, Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins will die. That's not one of our favorite verses, is it? The soul who sins will die. What if God carried out that punishment as soon as you sinned? Nobody would make it out of childhood. We live only because of the very character of God, and that's why I had Brother Jordan read this section, the call to worship. Here is the character of God as he proclaimed it before Moses. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Justice will be done, but it's going to be slow because his other characteristics give him patience, long-suffering, forbearance. But there are examples in Scripture when God's patience ran out. After much endurance, he put an end to the blasphemy of men. One example is Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16, 31 through 35. He rebelled and challenged Moses' authority to lead Israel, and God did not take kindly to the disrespect of his chosen servant. In verse 31 of Numbers 16, it describes what happened to him and his family. It says, then it came about as he finished speaking these words, this is Moses speaking about what's going to occur, that the ground that was under them, Korah and his clan, split open. And the earth opened its mouth and it swallowed them up and their houses and all the men who belonged to Korah, their possessions, so they all belonged to them. They went down alive to Sheol. The earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And it goes on in verse a little farther down. It says, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. These men were also part of that rebellion. In that case, relatively speaking, God judged quickly. There's a case of King Herod in Acts, Acts chapter 12. Herod was a proud, pompous man. Verse 21 says, and on an appointed day, Herod, King Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering an address to them, and the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and died. Yeah, it is ooh. And it took about 3 days. So it wasn't pleasant. See, in reality, these examples and others, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, they only seem like quick judgments because we are so used to the patience of God that we take it for granted. We take it for granted. Even the case of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20 comments, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, and that may have been 120 years. Very patient, even with those who are so wicked, they're described in Genesis 6:4, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. He was even patient with them. So how foolish then are atheists in our day who rail against God and mock him and say things like, if God exists, he should prove it. I challenge him to strike me dead now. I heard a guy on the radio once say that. How utterly stupid. Does he really think that his puny, foolish mocking is going to wear out the patience of God? It's not. And yet at the same time, he should beware. Because God may simply decide to choose and make him examples of warning to all the rest. But you see, God won't do that. Why? Because that's not his desire. And that's what Peter tells us in the next verse. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance. The word willing or wishing here, depending on your translation, bulamai, means to desire, to intend, to want. And this speaks of God's moral will, not his sovereign will. This is what God would like to happen, but he has allowed other factors to make the determination of the outcome. For example, God's not morally willing that people sin. In fact, he commands against it, doesn't he? And yet people sin. He has allowed people to choose against him. God does not desire for men to perish or be destroyed in hell, and yet men will go there. Remember, hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. Jesus told us that in Matthew 25:41. And yet sinful man desires to be someplace God is not because he refuses to serve God. One of the consequences of being in hell is shut out from the eternal power of God and his glory, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They choose to go there because they refuse to be where God is. They go to hell because they reject God. They choose their own paths, and all paths do not lead to heaven. They all lead to hell except one, and that's the straight and narrow path that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, the path of faith in Christ. God would desire, he longs that all people everywhere would come to repentance. In fact, in Acts 17:30, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill and explaining to these pagans the God they do not know, he said that God is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent. But God has allowed for man to choose otherwise, and so man in his sinfulness does not repent, and the result is his damnation. Every person who has ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ did so because of God's desire for them to repent. It is God's love for us that gives us the hope, isn't it? Isn't that John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17 adds to it, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him. This is God's love and his desire. And he has done the work. He doesn't want you to perish. God doesn't want you to die. He wants you to repent. He wants you to put your trust in Christ. Now, what does it mean to repent? Well, in simple terms, it means that I have a change of mind that results in a change of action. That's repentance. I change my mind about myself and my own righteousness so that I clearly understand I am sinful and I need a Savior. I change my mind about Jesus Christ, who he is, his person, his work, and believe the claims of his deity, his sinlessness, his death on the cross is sufficient to pay for my sins, that he rose again, and that having faith in him, as he promised, makes me righteous before God. I change my mind about trying to earn my way to heaven. Instead, I cast myself upon God's grace and mercy, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. I trust in his promises of forgiveness. Receive eternal life for all. Receive that if they place their faith in him. In short, I change my mind about my sin, myself, and the Savior to believe God's word and the promises that it gives us. That's the change. Every true believer who is here today is a testimony to the Lord's patience. Our very salvation depends on God's forbearance with each one of us. Romans 3:25 talks about our salvation, which was purchased for us by Christ on the cross of Calvary. It goes this way. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Why should we be grateful for God's patience? Because that was what's necessary for us to come to salvation. He passed over those previous sins while waiting for us to respond to his call to repentance. He patiently put up with us even while we were provoking him, while you were sinning against him. In fact, his love was demonstrated most strongly at that point, as Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our Lord has been patient with us. He's been patient with you. He's been patient with me. And every day that he tarries is due to his patience with sinful mankind, that yet a few more will repent and turn in faith to him. That's why he puts up with it. And that's why we should rejoice. Even in the midst of things that go wrong we don't like, and the frustrations that what we do desire is still put off. And we cry out, Lord, why not yet? And we remember He is being patient with those that are not yet saved, that they might yet repent and turn to Him. And so we praise Him, that the same patience given to us is being extended to others who, yes, sometimes are very provoking to us, but also provoking to God, and God is patient. And if He is patient, then we can be patient while holding on to the promise of His return. But that's the big question, isn't it? How have you responded to God's kindness and forbearance? Do you take it for granted? Do you ignore it? Try not to think about it? Or do you praise Him and thank Him for it, both for yourself and those yet to be saved? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, today is the day of salvation. None of us know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if we have this afternoon. Whether the Lord returns or you walk out that door, you get in your car, you make it only to the driveway, you get on the street, and that's it. It all ends right there. And yes, we have had accidents right there, just to wake you up. Because there's a little hill there, and sometimes you don't quite see. Oh, there really is a car right there coming. Pow. What if they hit you just right? That's it. Eternity begins. Paul warns, interesting warning in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? The very fact that you get to breathe is God's patience. It should lead to repentance. Don't put it off any longer. Get your life right with Him today. Don't leave here without being right with God. Talk with myself, any of our church leaders. We'd be happy to show you from the Scriptures how you can be right with God and be forgiven. If you already know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then don't be frustrated with the things you desire that aren't here yet. Praise the Lord for His patience towards you. Praise Him that He's still patient for those you're seeking and praying for, because they need it so they can be saved.